Today's story reminds me of my Sunday school days. There's a little kid who used to come home with scripture press material, and there's always a picture of the story you had learned. And I still have a clear memory of, in my mind, of the picture of Jesus with a, cords and a whip in his hand and chasing out the money changers, and the tables are falling over and the change is falling on the floor, and the doves are flying away and the cattle are trying to get away. And it's one of those pictures that looms large in my mind as I remember the story as a child. The story still has a huge impact for God's church today. And it's all about when Jesus takes charge. When Lord Shaftesbury, who was a great Christian reformer of the 1800s in England, when he was a boy of 14, something happened that he never forgot. He was walking down the street one day, and all of a sudden he heard some men coming along the side street shouting and yelling and singing some obscene song, and he stopped just to hear what was going on. And as they came walking around the corner, to his horror, he saw his group of about four or five young guys staggering drunk, carrying a coffin with one of their deceased friends in it. They were so drunk they kept falling down, dropping the coffin, and on one occasion the body spilled out on the ground. And Shaftesbury recognized that they were sort of an embodiment of the social ills that was bothering England. He watched as these men filled the air with their drunken songs and their filthy language, and something burnt inside. And he cried out, "Oh God, can this be permitted just because people are poor and friendless?" And he determined that day that should he be given the opportunity, he would make a difference in England. And we know that Shaftesbury is known for the social reforms that he brought to England. And it was a response to the ills around him. Yes, it angered him, but it pained him to see the hurt in his country, realizing there was healing for this. There was an answer. There was someone who could come and make a difference in their lives. And he instituted some huge reforms that have forever affected Western culture. Someone has said you can tell a great deal by what makes a man angry. There are two things that sort of let you know where people are at. What he laughs at and what makes him angry. Those two are very good gauges as to where your heart is and where your conscience is and where your passion lies. It's amazing how sensitive I can be when I hear someone use God's name in vain. But it doesn't bother me to go 15 kilometers an hour of a speed limit. It lets you know where my heart is. I'm passionate about one thing, but I'm not as passionate about something else. It should be. My wife keeps reminding me all the time. Number one, you're a pastor. Number two, you're a Christian. And it should bother you just as much as anything else. And it's one of those areas that the Lord still has to tap on me and say, you know what, that's an area you maybe need to, well, you should be working on. We all have areas. Now, like, normally speaking, it looks like we already got things together. But you know what? Inside, we all have certain areas that we really struggle with. And every one of us has certain tendencies, certain leanings that want to sort of pull us away from the heart of God. And so this message speaks to all of us, and it speaks to me. As we realize that every area of my life, Jesus wants to take charge. And there's always something to deal with. I still find it myself, when I have coffee at Tim Hortons, there's always a newer truck parked at Westlands. There's always something better out there. Greed is never far from the heart. It has, it's just, it's something I have to have constant check. And not that it's a big thing in my life, but I find myself wandering a bit, going, sometimes I salivate a little bit when I see a nicer truck. There's some pretty good Dodge trucks in there, too. Oh, it's just... And every one of us has areas we just go, oh. Then we got to go and check and go, okay, Lord, whoa. I am to be content with what I am. And there are areas I should not be content with when I realize, oh, how could you go there again? Well, have those areas. And maybe the Lord will deal with one of those areas in our hearts this morning as we just allow the Lord to minister to us this morning. There are a number of areas where we see where Jesus was really moved by something. Of course, this is one story where Jesus walks in, gets really angry, and drives all the people out of the court of the Gentiles because this place that's supposed to be a place of prayer for Gentiles had just become a place of merchandise for the Jewish merchants. But for example, in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died, the Bible says when Jesus came to the grave and he was moved when the reality of the death of a friend hit him. And the Bible says he was deeply moved and troubled in spirit. Death really bothers Jesus. Every time Jesus saw death, it really moved him because he's a God of life. And he saw the effect that death had on relationships and on family and friends. That's one area that Jesus felt very passionate about, is that humanity faces death. That moved him. Another area is in Matthew 23, when he was dealing with the religious leaders, and he called them, you know, whitewashed tombs. He had some pretty strong language because he said, you know, you look so clean on the outside, but man, on the inside, you're so filthy. And he just looked straight in the eyes of those Jewish leaders. He said, there's a whole lot of stuff wrong with you guys. And he was very, very moved by it. There's one other area that I noted as I was trying to find areas where the Lord really felt passionate about something. It's in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. And here's what we read. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and their rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know what really moves Jesus? When people say no to him. Here he loved us so much and he died on the cross to forgive our sins. And people just, oh, hum. Just go on with life. Don't feel their need for the Lord. They just turn their back. They don't want to hear that kind of stuff. There will come a day when this world will experience the wrath of the Lamb because people have turned their back to his love. One day he will feel so deeply and he will pour out his wrath on this earth. And people look for anything to get any kind of relief from the wrath of the Lamb. Because Jesus feels so deeply that we said no. We said no to our eternity with him. We'd rather do our own thing. And eventually know what the end result is. Going to hell. And Jesus feels passionate about that. He doesn't want that for us. So what really deeply moves you reveals where your priorities are, where your sensitivities are. Maybe already you can just feel in yourself and go, yeah, I can think of certain things that really move me. And may all of us have a real passion for God, and may God show us where we fall short in areas where we should feel deeply about him and things about him. Now, what we're looking at today is Jesus' beginning of his public ministry. He'd done one miracle. He was the newest guy on the block. He just came out and just turned water into wine. It was a sort of a private miracle he did. that affected a number of people. Then he goes down to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem at that time was about the same population as Regina. Had a couple hundred thousand people. And he came down for the Passover feast. What I found interesting as I was thinking about him going to the Passover, his first public ministry was at the Passover at the temple. His last public ministry was at the Passover, just as he died. And then he became the Passover lamb. Everything he did was somehow connected with the Passover. This is where he really lets his deity shine, is at this Passover. We see, first of all, then, as we look at John chapter 2 from verses 12 to 22 and verse 13 and 14 particularly, we see the corruption of the temple practices that he addresses. Verse 13, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and disciples. That's verse 12. There they stayed a few days, and when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple courts. He found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now the high priest, the chief high priest at that time was Annas, but he had four sons, and he had also made them high priests. And he had a son-in-law, Caiaphas, and he also was made a high priest. And so there were these six high priests who were all in cahoots together as a family. And they, in a sense, controlled the Jewish life. And they had set up quite a practice to fill their pockets. They were corrupt to the core. They were in collusion with Rome. Rome was using them. And so they were very tight with Rome. And the people really had a lot of problems with their high priests because they were so absolutely corrupt. And so as Jesus starts his public ministry, those are the people he really addresses, he really focuses on. He reveals where their heart is. And as he came in and he saw all the sellers of cattle and sheep and doves. And if you were a rich man, you brought an ox for a sacrifice. If you were a middle income, you brought sheep as a sacrifice to the temple. And if you were a poor person, you brought some doves, because that's all you could afford. Because you had all those three being sold. And according to your income, that's what you would buy and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this was in the outer court of the temple. I was surprised as I checked it to see how huge this outer court was around the temple. The court of the Gentiles, which was the big area in the temple, you've got a court for the Jewish women, and then the men, and for the priesthood, and etc. But there was this huge outer court where Gentiles could come, and that's as far as they could come. They couldn't come to the inner part of the temple at all. But this outer Gentile court was a third of a kilometer long. It was a huge area around the temple. God provided a lot of space so that the non-Jewish people could come and experience God by the temple. And to see the people of God, the Jews, engaging with their God, the God of Israel, the God of this world. The high priests, Annas and Caiaphas and all the other sons, they used this court of the Gentiles. They moved in and made a big marketplace out of it. And the nickname for the court of the Gentiles was the Bazaars of Annas. He was known for all the bazaars, the marketplace he set up in there. Here was the problem. One way to make money was to have an inspection station to make sure that when you brought your animals for a sacrifice, they inspected the animals to make sure they were good enough. Guess what? You had to pay an inspector's fee. Now, there's a good way to raise money. They made a lot of money with their inspection stations. So if you brought an animal, the first thing you had to do is, oh, it had to be inspected to see if it was good enough for in the sacrifice. And guess what? They never were. They always found something wrong. So guess what the people had to do then? Well, then you had to buy one of the animals from the people that, from Annas and his franchise of stores that he had in the court of Gentiles and in the town as well, in various areas where people could come, because people knew there's no point, because these were Jews coming from all over the world. They came from Rome, they came from close to Persia, they came from everywhere. Every male Jew had to come for Passover. They had to come a long distance. It was a lot easier just coming with some cash than trying to drag a cow for 3 weeks on your way to the Passover. Just come with the money and buy one from the franchise stores at Annas control. And guess what? We weren't Canadian Tire specials. They were worth, you had to pay double because these were specially inspected without blemish animals. A second way for Annas to rip people off and make extra money. First with their inspections, and the secondly with animals he would sell. And so Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, said that on one occasion there was a situation where a pair of turtle doves that were worth a nickel in our currency were being sold for $4. That lets you know how they upped the price of all these things. By the way, in 70 A.D., when Rome came and destroyed the temple, they found millions and millions of dollars in coins in the treasury of the temple. They had made a lot of cash with this practice. There's a reason why Jesus was very upset about what was happening in the court of the Gentiles. It was one rip-off marketplace for the high priests who owned and controlled everything. So this is what he was coming to. So here are all these animals in the court of the Gentiles that belonged to Annas who was selling. And of course it wasn't good enough. They were outside of that. They had moved into the court of the Gentiles and took that all over. Not only that, but there were money changers as well. It says, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now every Jew, male Jew, coming to the temple had to pay a temple tax. And it was 2 days' salary worth. Well, here's another way to rip off people. Because the currency of the day was Roman coins. And the Jews would not allow anything with a Roman coin that had a picture of Caesar on it. It would allow nothing of that to enter into the Jewish temple. You couldn't come with Roman coins, the currency of the day. You couldn't come and pay your temple tax with Roman coins. You had to exchange it for Jewish shekels. Guess what? There was a huge exchange rate. You know what it's like when you leave Canada and you go to another country and you exchange into their money and you lose it a little bit? And then when you come back to exchange back to Canadian, you lose a little bit again? Well, they lost a lot one way, and they lost a lot the other way. Another way for Annas and all his sons and son-in-law to rip off all the Jews of the world. He had it made. He was all about the finances, the money. Wasn't about worship at all. Wasn't worship at all. And Jesus, since a young boy had come to Jerusalem every year with his father to the Passover feast. Since age 12, he had come. He's now 30 years old. For 18 years, he's been coming to the Passover and observing how these people are being ripped off. And when it's time for Jesus to start his public ministry, where do you think his passion was? It was the temple. He's been waiting for this day where he can come and just clean up this whole mess of the way the Jews were forced to worship God. And so he came in, and he certainly, you could see where his passion was. They had made it a den of thieves rather than a place of reverence and worship and joy and prayer. And we are told in the writings that there was so much commotion in the outer court with all the doves, the sheep, the cattle, all the coin exchanges, all the bartering. And of course, when you have an area a third of a kilometer long, and half that yet in its width around the temple, you have thousands of people in there. So you've got thousands of animals, thousands of people trying to trade their wares. They're always bargaining. It was so loud that the people inside the temple couldn't hear what the priests were saying as they were leading in worship. It was so noisy on the outside. And so when Jesus came, he was so angry at what he saw, because it was not about worship. And he came in and he said, I have to do this. And so there we see the corruption that Jesus is addressing. Then we see his condemnation in verse 15 and 16. So he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, scattered the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he says, get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? He obviously took some of the ropes lying around that cattle had been tying cattle to posts and whatever. And he grabbed some of those ropes, made a whip out of it, and started clearing house, chasing them out. And you can imagine him tipping over the tables and the coins clanging and rolling all over. Just what that would do to the money changers and to Annas and all his sons. What amazes me, I see no resistance. There's no resistance as Jesus does this. According to my readings, there were close to 300 temple guards that guarded the interior of the temple. 300 temple guards. Because there were always disruptions. People getting upset. There were a lot of zealots that would enter that area and rile people up and get them all riled up about Rome, and they would try to, you know, get people on board to start a riot or something like that. And so they had about roughly 300 guards inside, according to the Gentiles. On the far corner of the back of the temple was a huge tower Rome had built, and it was called Antonio's Tower. And there were a whole garrison of soldiers up there as well. What's interesting is as Jesus does all this, chases all the cattle, turns over all the tables, nobody resists Jesus. Nobody. Where are the temple guards? They're not doing anything. Where are the Roman soldiers that were up on top of this tower, overseeing everything, making sure no riot would ever break out against Rome out of there? Where are they? There's nothing. There's nobody out there. The money changers don't even resist him. That's amazing, because you try to get between a man and his money, you got problems in your hands. There's no resistance. Why? Why? In the past, there were all kinds of little insurrections that started in the court of the Gentiles. There's one who wrote a book. His last name is Wieland. He wrote a book called The Jews at the Time of Jesus. And this is what he writes. He says, the high priest at that time was in the temple at one event, and a crowd of disgruntled, disenchanted people, worshippers, came in. They were so mad at this that their high priest, they had all come with lemons. They started blasting his head with lemons. Everybody's throwing lemons at him. He got so mad. He got some of the temple guard, and he had his own little private army as well. And he called them in, and several thousand men were killed that day in the court of the Gentiles. Because the high priest got mad that people had thrown lemons at him. Jesus knew that story. And when he came in and he overturned everything, no resistance of any kind. Why? How did he get away with it? Well, if you read the rest of the Gospels, you will recognize, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 32 and 45, and verse 32, it says, John chapter 7, verse 32, "And the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him," about Jesus. "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him." And then it says in verse 45 and 46, "Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked him, 'Why didn't you bring him in?' No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. There's nothing they could do. There was such a sense of moral authority with Jesus when they went to arrest him, they just looked at him going, "We're powerless. We can't do a thing with this man." And this happened over and over and over. At Nazareth, the crowd got so upset him, they took him to a cliff and they wanted to throw him over. The Bible says he just walked right through the crowd, walked away. No one could contain him. There's a moral force about him nobody could sense. And you know, when Jesus goes to work, pretty hard to resist. Because the moral force that comes with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we see the condemnation. He says, "How dare you do these things? This is my Father's house, and you've turned it into a marketplace." This whole area that was supposed to be quiet, reverent, worshipful. You should be able, the people in the court of the Gentiles should be able to hear as the priests inside the temple were leading worship. They should be able to hear them. There was so much noise, nobody could hear. God says, this is totally gone backwards. He condemned their practices. Well, that then led to the confusion over the action of Jesus, verse 17 to 22. "And his disciples remembered that it is written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again the third day.'" I don't know how much the disciples understood. They understood something. When they saw this, it says in verse 17, the disciples remembered what was written in Psalm 69, verse 9. "Zeal for your house will consume you." And it's a picture of way back when David had this zeal to build the temple of God, but not a lot of people shared his zeal. And he felt the pain. He thought, "Lord, this must pain you that people really don't care. I care so much about your temple, but it pains me. I think I feel your pain about how you feel. And I feel that pain too. I have that zeal that you have for your temple. I don't feel a lot of people feeling that zeal." He felt that, David felt that pain. And he kind of felt alone in that. They thought, "Oh, Jesus, wow. He must really feel the pain of his Father. He must look down at us, shake his head, and must just tear his heart." And it just tears the heart of Jesus as they saw him, how he felt, imagining, "I wonder how God must feel when they see how Jesus felt about something like this." He didn't realize, really, how deep Jesus really felt. He even felt deeper than they could understand. Then there were the Jews. They demanded of him, "Whoa, what miraculous sign can you do to show us that you have this, you deserve this authority? Where you get it from? Show us that you really have the authority to do this." Well, he had already shown it. The fact he had the moral force to do it and nobody could resist him, that was a sign in itself. They didn't need any more signs. They just saw a sign. Nobody could resist Jesus. But they should have remembered the last book of the Old Testament. Because in Malachi chapter 3, we are told what the Messiah will do when he comes. You see, here's the Messiah coming. So, what is the clue? This is the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his what? His temple. The Lord will come to his temple. The master of the covenant whom you desire will come. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire. That's exactly what he came as. Oh, he didn't come to the army. He didn't come to talk to the Air Force. He didn't come to talk to the Navy. He came to the temple. And he started a refining work in the temple. That was to be the sign the Messiah was coming. When someone would come in and purify like a refiner's fire the temple of God. Here he was. They're saying, well, show us a sign to this thing. This was a sign. This was the fulfillment of what they've been waiting for, according to Malachi chapter 3. Knowing how badly they misunderstood him, how they misread him, how blind they were, Jesus continues to show how blind they really were. And so he says, well, you want a sign? Okay, I'll give you another one. How about this one? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Huh? Yeah. Just destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it. Verse 20. The Jews replied, it's taken us 46 years. And by the way, after 46 years, the temple still wasn't complete. They were still completing it. There were areas not complete. It was 46 years plus. And he said, and you're just going to do it in 3 days? Totally didn't understand. This is what we call in our Hebrew, a mashal. It is a Jewish riddle. And they just go, I don't get it. You know, once in a while somebody tells a joke, they kind of go, don't get it. Could you explain the joke? And you go, oh, damn, sorry. Well, Jesus shows how dense they are. He gives them a Jewish riddle, and they go, huh? Don't get it. Oh, there's a lot of things they didn't get. They were so far out to lunch in their understanding and their concept of worship and all those things. He just goes on to show how blind they really are and just leaves them hanging. Just leaves them hanging. There's a lot of times Jesus would say something and the people wouldn't get it. Next chapter. Nicodemus. You got to be born again. What? Again? How? Didn't get it. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. I'm going to give you water so you'll never thirst. Oh, man. It must be a pretty special well on that. Could you just give me some of that? She didn't get that he was talking about living water. On and on. When Jesus would speak, people just wouldn't get it. And it would require further explanation down the road or even at that point. This statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days again I will raise it. That caused Jesus a lot of problems. People hung on to that. In fact, when Jesus is being tried just before he's crucified, what's the charge against him? He's against Moses and all our religious traditions because he was propagating that we destroy the temple. They used this very statement to use it as an argument to put him to the cross. The church has started. Stephen is the first Christian martyr. What's the charge they have against him? Well, Christians are saying destroy the temple. They're against the temple. This statement got him into a lot of trouble. And got the New Testament church into a lot of trouble. They didn't understand. He was talking about his body. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples realized what he had said. Then they believed the scripture in the words that Jesus had spoken. Well, folks, that's the story. Now, what do we do with that? How does this story speak to us today? So let me bring, in conclusion, a number of points that have come to my mind. Let me use a big word like my ecclesiastical conclusion. Conclusion about the church. The church is not a place that you use to take advantage of your business. Shortly after we came to Medicine Hat, to the church there, three different people from the church tried to sign me up for Amway. Man, I love going to church. Could hardly wait to be accosted. We have this special presentation in our basement on Thursday night. Would you like to come? So you can be financially independent and have less worries as a pastor? I won't tell you some of the nice thoughts I had. The church is not a place to do the groundwork for business. You leave your business at home. We do God business. And we come so that nobody goes, oh, here they come. I remember we were in Nantes, and a couple started coming to our church, and he was very hesitant. And shortly after they came, he said, I'm sorry, I'm picking on Amway people, but they used to be very aggressive 20 years ago. Don't hear as much about it. But he said, have any Amway people in your church? And he said, not that I'm aware of. Oh, he said, the last church I went to, first Sunday I was invited out to an evening, people were so friendly. Oh, what a friendly church. Went out for a coffee Sunday night, sure enough, Amway people. So, okay, well, that's once. Next Sunday at church, another couple invites them. They're so friendly. Come on over and have coffee. Going over that Sunday evening, another Amway presentation. You know, I don't hear about that as much anymore. I think that fad is kind of gone. Yeah. And I'm not against Amway. That's a great product. It's just that church is not a place of business. And we have to be careful even how much emphasis we put on the business side of church and not balance it with the other side. I was even a little concerned at our Baptist Assembly in Calgary here last spring. Quite a bit of time spent on the budget, business of our denomination. I wish they could spend a little less time on that because a lot of other presentations they could make about missions and different things. But it seemed like, you know, this budget took hours and hours and hours. And so, is that what we've become? Just a church occupied with the bottom line. Where are we financially? How are we doing with the money? And you're so driven by money. It's the bottom line. Where's faith? And I know I'm not against budget. I'm not against the meeting coming up in a number of weeks to pass a budget, because our budget grabs ministry, but where's the balance? Where's time for prayer? Where is our ministry? Where's our focus? And even being really busy, sometimes we can be so busy for God, we don't really hear God. So finally, in Psalm 51, David says, you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We need to make sure that as a church, our focus is hearing God, responding to God, worship, allowing the Spirit of God to convict us of sin, being encouraged to reach out for it. That's my ecclesiastical conclusion from this text. Another one is the moral application. I find it very interesting that Jesus didn't walk into the court of the Gentiles, faced all the money changers, and said, I just want you to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God is a God of love. But you know what? They were so complacent with their sin, they didn't know what the love of God was. They weren't in tune. There was no point preaching the love of God when there was no conviction of sin. What do you need love for? I'm fine. I'm fine. Man cannot accept love until he knows why he needs it. You need the love of God because there is sin in your life. You need to deal with it so that you can be flooded with the forgiveness of love. But it starts with conviction. They were so complacent. That's why in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, it's time for judgment to begin. We'd say, amen. Boy, look at our world. Lord, come and take care of this world. Well, it says it's time for judgment to begin. Where? With the family of God. God's far more concerned about how we are than how our country is. He's first of all concerned about his family. His family. That he can't use us in Canada. He can't use us in Fairsville if our hearts, first of all, aren't right with him. Because that's where God starts, with us. By the way, just for free, I'll throw this in. In the Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church used this particular story to justify their Inquisition. And they said, just as Jesus drove out all the religious people that weren't in line with God, they felt they now had the right to go out and torture and burn and kill all people that didn't line up with their faith. And based on this story, we justified their Inquisition. Wow. Thousands upon thousands of people were killed because they misread this story. This is not about attacking people. This is about attacking the system that wanted to draw them to God. And I'll mention that more in a moment here. The moral application is, God's more interested, first of all, in dealing with sin in our lives than he is in the sin of our community or our country. There's also a messianic overtone, a messianic conclusion. Has the Messiah really come? Yes. Malachi said he would come to his temple and he'd come as a refiner's fire. You know, every time I encounter Jesus, he always wants to deal with the hurt, the pain, the sin of my life. Because he wants me to be cleansed and be filled with his love. But to do that, we have to do some house cleaning. He is the Messiah that came to be that refiner's fire. But it brings us to a missionary conclusion. The Jews had forgotten to be a light to the Gentiles. They used the court of the Gentiles for their own purposes. And the court of the Gentiles was almost four times as big as the court for the Jews. God was making a lot of room for the world to come and experience God. And the Jews took up that room for themselves. They forgot he was a missionary court. Is there any room left in my life for other people? Are we just so consumed about ourselves we forget there's a court in our life to reach others? It's also a theological conclusion I have of this, because when Jesus came in and he drove them out, he says, get out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? And when he said, my father's house, that would raise up the hairs in the back of their necks. You never called God your father. Because if you called God your father, you were saying you were from the father, and that made you God, that made you deity. That is why in John 5, verse 18, Verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him." Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is more evidence of the deity of Christ. This was God the Son coming to his own temple to make it a place of worship, prayer. But I come lastly to a personal conclusion. The Jews were hoping that Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, and he would attack the people, the Gentiles. You know, we've got to be free from those Gentiles. Guess who he attacked? He attacked his own people. That really threw them off. And then rather than being examined by the Lord, they cross-examined him. And who do you think you are? Are we telling God what to do in our lives? Or are we allowing God to come and examine us and see where we've become self-centered, where we're off track? Not about telling God so much what we want and what he's supposed to do. But it's God coming and examining us and telling us what he wants to do. And where's my zeal for God? Can I honestly say that zeal for healthy and seen? Now, the New Testament knows nothing about a church sanctuary that we know of. We are the temple of God, our bodies. What kind of a zeal do we have for the people of God, the fellowship of God, the ministry of God amongst us? Where is my zeal for God in serving him? Alfred Lucock writes about a time when he went to see the Philadelphia Orchestra led by Eugene Ormandy. And Eugene Ormandy became so animated, so consumed with leading the orchestra that during the concert, he dislocated his shoulder. And he writes, quote, "He was giving all of himself to it. And I have asked myself sadly, quote, did I ever dislocate anything, even a necktie? Am I really putting out? Oh yeah, if it suits me, yeah, if I got some extra time." Where is my zeal for God? Remember Pastor Bob from Hillcrest Church in Medicine Hat saying at one point, he's sharing in a ministerium, he had come from some country where there's Christians are persecuted, and he said, you know, in persecuted countries, Christians devour the word by the hour. He said, and then I came back to Canada and I saw Christians having devotions by the minutes. Never thought that. Oh yeah, I have zeal for God. I have a few minutes for devotions. That's it. That's all God gets. Just a few minutes. Because I have a busy day. The zeal for God. And soon, one last. I was reading a story happened in Haiti. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Another man wanted to buy it very badly, but he didn't have all the money that was needed. In fact, he only had $1,000 he could pay. So finally, the owner of the house made him a bargain. Said, "Okay, I want $2,000, but you can buy it for $1,000. On one condition. You allow me to have to keep ownership of the big nail over the front door. For half price, I'll buy the house, and he can have ownership of that one big nail above the front door." Several years went by, and the original owner wanted to buy his house back, the house that he used to own. And, of course, this new owner wasn't willing to sell. So what did the old owner do? He found the carcass of a dead dog in the street and hung it on the nail that he owned. And the living conditions became so bad, the guy sold back the house to the original owner. Because that one nail. That's all that was needed. That's all that was needed. Is there a nail left above my front door? Is there something in my life? Maybe just one thing that keeps me from fully giving myself to God. Trust that somehow in this story, the Spirit of God has spoken to us both collectively and individually, reminding us how deeply and passionate Jesus is, hearts and love.